Remember back when we first started Hebrews, in the first 11 chapters, our writer emphasized his doctrine. Doctrine, which was being directed to all of those Jews who had received the gospel but still needed to be grounded in their understanding of the superiority of the new covenant in Christ versus the old covenant of the law. And he has taught them, and he's taught all believers from that point onward, that indeed Christ is superior in all things. But then in chapter 12, our writer began a different venue. He began to exhort all believers to run the race that the Lord has provided for each of us, and to run it with endurance, striving to be holy by fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We learn that God has given us everything we need in His Word pertaining to life and godliness. He has sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, to convict us in this life so that we may finish well. However, we're learning that didn't come easy, does it? It doesn't come easy. It takes work on our part, and it takes obedience to the Word. We also learn that the reward is going to far outweigh anything this world has to offer. That the trials and tribulations we're going to go through are not only producing endurance for us, but it's also producing a weight of glory far beyond anything we can even imagine. Then last week, we came to chapter 13. And Rod begin to expound on this message that our writer gave us five practical ways that a believer is to demonstrate what true faith demands. Once we've come to that point of trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, we discovered then that our result of our salvation brings forth good works. Our writer then last week began to lay out for us the fact that faith, true faith, demands true living. He started by directing, if you remember Rod gave us this, he started directing us by how we are to respond, how we are to respond towards others in brotherly love. To love all men, but especially other believers. We're to show hospitality to both believers and unbelievers. Especially believers, because we learned we never know. We may be even entertaining an angel and unaware. We're to bear others' burdens, bear each other's burdens, being sensitive to each other's needs, helping them. And then in beginning in verse 4, he changed gears again from how we are to live in regards to others, and he began to instruct us in how we ourselves, what our behavior should look like as believers. And he began with marriage, remember. The marriage is to be honored, it's to be undefiled, it's to be regulated by a love that the husband has for his wife and the respect that the wife has for her husband. The next example of true faith then was found in verses 5 and 6 as he dealt with our character, being content in what we have, not coveting the things of the world, remembering that God knows what we need long before we do. Or we even ask him to meet it. And we should all remember what Jacob said in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. He says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. I wonder how many of us could say that this morning. Do we really feel that way? I hope so. That's what God expects from us. We need to remember God is supreme. He is sovereign. God's plan for each of us is different. We're not like these houses that they make anymore. We're not cookie cutters. We are not all the same. We are all different. That brings us then to this morning's passage that we're going to be looking at in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. Directing our attention then to some concluding remarks for us as believers. And I've entitled it, Pleasing God. If you'd open your Bibles with me then to Hebrews chapter 13, and let's begin in verse 7 and read down together down through verse 16. And he says, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips to give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Let's jump back then to verse 7. And our writer says, remember. Remember what? Remember your leaders, he says. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their work, conduct. Imitate their faith. You know, that's really one of the reasons that the leaders of the church are to live their lives to meet the requirements, the qualifications that's laid out for the positions of leadership in the church. To live what they preach and teach. Our writer starts out by then telling us to remember those who led you. Those who spoke the word of God to you. How many here this morning, and you can hold up your hands, how many of those of you here this morning remember those who led you to the Lord? Yeah, most of us. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you do remember them. Maybe it was someone who witnessed to you. Maybe they asked you to church. Maybe you just remember the sermon you heard or the preacher that you heard. Could have been on the radio, could have been anywhere. Most of us, though, may not remember every single detail of that event, but we remember enough so that we'll never forget the day that the Lord changed or began to change our hearts as he opened our eyes that we were sinners in need of a Savior, realizing, finally, that we could never save ourselves. Now, there may be some here this morning that think they had something to do with your salvation, that you earned it or you asked Christ into your life. But in reality, we did nothing to obtain our salvation. It was all provided for, orchestrated by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, he chose you and he chose me. Our writer doesn't want us to worship the man who led us to the Lord. But he does want us to look at their examples of how they lived their Christian life after they were born again. Was it worthy of their calling? Did their life honor the Lord? Did others see Christ in how they lived? Did they continue to be a good witness all the days of their lives? And if that's so, then you need to strive to live like they did. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, be careful, you don't know who's watching you. And that can be believers and unbelievers alike. But this is what our writer wants us to remember. He wants us to remember those who have went before them as Christians, that they lived a Christ-honoring life, and if they did, imitate it in your life. Remember, they received their faith in Christ the same as you. It may have been differing circumstances, because they are all different, but it was the same God who called us all through the Holy Spirit and who changed us by the same gospel. Of course, we have the apostles, as we just looked at this verse here, apostles like Paul that we could imitate, as we just read, and there are others. But in reality, all our ultimate goal should be to follow Christ's example. Take up your cross and follow me. Peter says, in fact, in 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the like kindness of the Lord. And then in verse 21, this is a great verse. In verse 21, he says of that same chapter, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You all remember several years ago, might have been many years ago actually, there was a popular saying going around that when you were confronted by temptations or trials or heartaches or sickness or any trouble that came your way, you were to ask yourself a question. Does anyone remember what that question was? What would Jesus do? You know what? That really was a pretty good question to ask ourselves. What would Jesus do? How many times do we do that, though? Our goal, then, brothers and sisters, is not to wear our faith on our sleeves, not to just look good on the outside, and then on the inside have a battle raging that appears like we're losing it. No, remember, we are born again. We're given a new heart, a new life in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And so before we begin to feel sorry for ourselves and in our circumstances, remember, there has never, ever been a Christian that has had any more than what you have right now to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. God has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness in order to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to bring praise and honor and glory to God the Father. We are the temple of the living God that lives in us. Or do you not know, as 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Folks, if those you remember lived a life of godliness, praise God for them. But remember that you also are able to live a life that brings praise and honor and glory to God. And so this now brings us to verse 8. Verse 8. So many people think the Word of God is outdated. It doesn't apply to them. So how should we think and feel and act about all the changes that's gone on through the centuries in regards to the Word of God? Why is it important? Why is it that many people think it's outdated? After all, Christ did live over 2,000 years ago, didn't he? Do you think that it's outdated? You know, customs and cultures, they've changed dramatically over time, haven't they? Maybe you're saying, I just don't think it applies to my life anymore. So in verse 8, then, we really are addressed with three periods of time concerning Christ. And to answer that question that we were asking, does it apply to me today? We need to focus on that verse, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Three periods of time. And that should draw from us three questions then. Three questions should come to mind. In what sense is Jesus always the same? What's significant about the three periods of time, yesterday, today, and forever? What's the application for us in this verse in our lives? And in relation to then, how should we live today? Let's look then at the first question. In what sense is Jesus always the same? Does it mean that Jesus can't respond with joy over your situation one day and then grieve over it the next day? Would that contradict the statement that Jesus is the same yesterday and today? Well, a good way to answer that question is to notice the one other passage in the book of Hebrews that addresses that. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, where Christ is said to be the same. Of course, it's speaking of the day when Christ will destroy the heavens and the earth that he created, but we'll see that he remains unchanged, that he is immutable in relation to something that does change. So let's read it together. If you turn back to chapter 1, or you can look on the screen. I've got it up there too. And I've underlined on the screen the parts that apply to the Son. Hebrews 1, 8 through 12, at least most of them. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The most significant thing in those verses is what the writer is telling it to the Hebrews and telling us, that clearly the Son of God is God. God says to his Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so we see the sameness of Jesus Christ is the sameness that comes from being the eternal God. We see it in Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Think of it like this. You know, scientists, they like to give all kinds of laws about the universe, the heavens, the stars, the planets. They think they know it all. Well, we know from one day from Scripture, those are going to be destroyed, aren't they? The earth will be destroyed and all that surrounds it. So kind of think of this, of God like this. The heavens and the earth, kind of look at them as like a suit of clothes. When you're comparing it to God, it was put on at creation, and it'll be taken off when God's through with it. Like a garment that's moth-eaten, has become worthless, and it's called then the doctrine of God's immutability. We base that doctrine on texts like Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Think about that verse. And then there's verses like 1 Samuel 15:29, "As also the glory of Israel," which is God, "will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, I know there's some passages that speak of God changing his mind. And you're right, it does say that. They indicate that. In fact, 1 Samuel 15:26 is one of them that says that. It says, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" What's the difference here? The difference is that God is not ignorant of the behavior that you and I will do tomorrow. He knows what will be. He knows how he will respond. He knows that his response to our future behavior will be different from his response to our present behavior. And so his change of mind is not based on ignorance. It is foreknown, and it is planned, unlike ours. So two things emerge from that thought that are crucial for us to understand how Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is this: that God responds to differing situations and behaviors in differing ways. He rejoices over some behaviors, and he disapproves over others. God's responses then are not like man's. They are never based on ignorance of what you and I will do. He foresees our changes. He knows the perfect response to each change. And he plans this, though they're all planned in eternity past, on how he will respond to in his own perfect wisdom and righteousness and goodness and power in order to maintain his plans and purposes for his world. Well, that's certainly not the way we humans act, is it? 1 Samuel 15:29, remember though, says, God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. God always foresees what's coming and changes his mind only in response to what he has foreseen the situation going to be. What makes God God and not man is that he does not change his mind because of unseen circumstances. And man, we need to really feel the weight of that blessing in our lives that God does not change his mind. You are adopted and you are adopted forever. He will never cast you out. Hebrews 4:15 calls him a sympathizing high priest. He can and he does respond differently in our differing circumstances in life. But those responses are always rooted not only in a consistent character of his love and his wisdom and his righteousness and his power, but also in his perfect knowledge and plans. He never changes his mind because of unforeseen circumstances. He is the same in his perfect foreknowledge. He is the same in his perfect plan. He is the same in his perfect execution of that plan and in all the details of our lives to bring about his glorious goal for each of us who are his children. Let's examine then the next question. What's significant then about yesterday, today, and forever? Why does it matter that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, let's begin then by looking at what it is that about yesterday that is crucial. It's crucial because it was almost 2,000 years ago that he lived. He has shown us in history who he is, that he is really the God-man, the God incarnate. That means then that we are able to know him. We are able to commune with him. We are able, through the Holy Spirit, to understand the Word of God, who he is. And we learn that all from yesterday. Because of yesterday. What about today? Well, today is also crucial that Jesus Christ be the same as he was yesterday. Because today is where we are at this morning. It's where we are. We have fellowship with him and we relate to him then as the person that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where we read about his life and his plan for salvation for us from yesterday. So what we know about him from yesterday then enables us to know him personally now by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then takes the things of God from his word. He makes them real in our lives, personal and present and powerful and precious to us as his children in our lives now. What about tomorrow or forever? Well, it is also crucial that Christ be the same tomorrow as he was yesterday and today. Because all of our hope, our everlasting joy, hangs ultimately on our relationship with Christ. The Christ whom we've come to know and love and cherish and exalt is the Christ that we will know and enjoy forever and ever. That's why it is so important. He himself said in verse 5b of Hebrews 13 that he would never leave us or forsake us. And it's very important so that we also can be confident in him. As Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we see the connection of verse 8 as you looked backwards to the last week's lesson, how those who believed, they trusted God to be their helper and help them to refuse the love of money, and they were content with what they had. It's the same God that this morning in our lessons can be trusted today and tomorrow and in every generation going forth that Christ can be trusted regardless of any circumstances in our life. See, Christ's love is the same today. His righteousness is the same today. His wisdom is the same. His power is the same. And because of that, we can confidently say, as verse 6 said, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. He will never leave me. He is enough for me. He is always the same. And we can say, I am content in Christ. Well, our writer then switches gears and he wants us to understand some other important things here. He wants to talk about pure doctrine versus false doctrine. Verse 8, we see then points not only backward, but it points forward then with this warning about false doctrine. As verse 9a goes on, he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Now, there are theologians today, many of them, in fact, and I would agree with them, that there are two great dangers, not only for the churches in America, but for the churches worldwide, which are materialism or consumerism, which we looked at last week, and the other is varied and strange teachings. Now, those would include anything that would be contrary to the Word of God. The New Testament, in fact, gives us many, many warnings about false teachers. And I'm going to use Paul as an example. Paul warned the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He also then warned Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Boy, do we see that happening today, don't we? The love of material possessions, the rejection of sound doctrine, these are two great deadly forces against the church. They were then, and they still are today. The Bible clearly warns us, and not only just warns us, but helps us, and not just by giving us negative threats about what's going to happen, but by giving us precious and very great promises, one which is in our passage today. And we see the solution to both greed and heresy is this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave us or forsake us. So what once was true about Christ will always be true about Christ. So you don't have to have new doctrine. He's given us everything we need. What was once satisfying about Christ is always going to be satisfying about Christ in your life. You don't have to need or have a love of money to find happiness, lasting happiness in this world. It's in Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same truth, the same treasure. But in reality, I believe it really boils down to the purity of doctrine. Purity of doctrine is actually the greatest danger because it is the core. It's the bedrock of the church from which everything else flows. Everything that's bad in a church, you can trace it back to bad doctrine, bad theology. Because that will always equal bad living among its members. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul tells us then that the benefit of sound doctrine leads to maturity, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there like waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I want you to listen to what John MacArthur says concerning this passage right here. He says, one of the marks of a small child is lack of discernment. They have no way of telling what is good or bad for themselves. They judge only by feeling and whims. If something looks attractive, they may try to pick it up, even if it's a poisonous snake. If something looks remotely like food, they will try to eat it. A child of three, says, left to select his own diet would never live to age four. He would either sweeten or poison himself to death. He goes on and says, some Christians, unfortunately, show little more discernment than this in their spiritual walk with the Lord. They have been so little exposed to sound doctrine, or so long removed from it, that they judge everything by appearance and feeling. Boy, is that true today. Consequently, the church then is filled with babies who they swallow almost any teaching that's put before them. As long as it's not blatant heresy, or if the preacher says he's an evangelical. Folks, this is prevalent in churches across America and throughout the world today. For us to be steadfast in our faith then means that we must make sure we're being fed and nourished on nothing but the Word of God through the teaching of sound doctrine. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, chapter 1, or chapter verses 1 through 3? He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for that pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, false doctrine, it is a major danger that we need to be like Bereans. We need to be searching the Scriptures to see if what we're being taught is correct, not to be carried away by these varied and strange teachings, which is becoming prevalent in America and throughout the world. Well, next our writer then lays out for us the debate then about food versus grace. He goes on to say in 9b, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. He states that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Why? Because those who experience the grace of God in their lives, in Christ, their minds are stable. They will remain stable. Why? Because they've been based on sound doctrine. They've been taught correctly. It's obvious then that our writer wants to remind them, and he wants to remind us this morning of what we have in Christ in verses 9b through 14. Our writer's telling us there is a problem going on, folks. False teaching has appeared, and it's strange because it must have appeared in a great variety of ways. But it always was, and it always will be foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's evidently, in this passage, it was centered on meats, was most likely an attempt to elevate Judaism over Christianity. It also appears, though, it involved some sort of ceremonial aspects. Remember, though, how Paul also had problems as he wrote to the Colossians? Remember those who wanted to make claims or judgments concerning meat and drink? Listen to what he says in Colossians 2:16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, I want us to think back to the time of when the Hebrews is being written. The Hebrew Jews that our writer's talking to. The temple is still in existence. They're having sacrificial sacrifices. They had regulations for everything. And it was hard for these Hebrew Jews, as new believers, to adjust to the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul, remember also, as he's addressing the meat sacrifice to idols, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, he says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. What's he saying here? Well, in other words, he's saying food has no spiritual value. either positive or negative. Many of them were just blindly following these rituals, but they needed to remember that none of those rituals accomplished salvation. They profited nothing from them. It is only by God's grace, through the Word of God accurately taught, it is the sound doctrines of Scripture that enables you and me to grow and mature in Christ. Again, Paul, we see, had strong words regarding apostasy as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. He says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." See, these Hebrew Jews, they needed a greater stability. They needed to be taught sound doctrine, just as all of us still do today. Those who were caught up in these rituals and ceremonies, it profited them nothing in respect to their justification, their salvation. It profited them nothing in the cleansing of their conscience, their sanctification. Nothing. Remember, Peter also, though, the Apostle Peter had a hard time understanding the dietary and ceremonial restrictions no longer applied. The Lord had to tell Peter, in fact, three times, that what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. And then in Romans 14, 17, Paul confirms this again, and he says in verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Our writer's driving home the fact that a Christian's heart is only strengthened by grace. By grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so our writer continues to call them out. He wants them, and he wants us then this morning, to recognize the need for separation. Separation from the world to Christ. Let's read verses 10 through 13 again. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So what's our writer saying here? You know, as I was studying this, it's said by many commentators that these verses 10 through 14 are the most difficult to teach, because there are so many differing interpretations and applications. But I'm not going to skip over them. We're going to look and see if we can come to a logical explanation of what he's saying here. And I want to start with the three verses, 10 through 12. And I'm going to go with two theologians, Matt MacArthur and Homer Kent. John MacArthur says, "Many theologians believe the altar here is a literal altar, and to which believers today are to worship at." Now think about that. Also, he says, "The right to eat is in reference to the Lord's table." And then he says, if that's true, then who are those who serve at the tabernacle and have no right to eat? He says, some also believe it's speaking of a heavenly altar. But again, who would be those in heaven who had no right to eat? Also, in heaven, there's no eating or sacrificing of animals. Still others say they believe the altar is a figure of Christ, whose body we are to eat and whose blood we are to drink. Who's that sound like? They see that out of 6 John 6, 53 through 58. But again, who it is that's not allowed to eat? And what about those sacrificial animals? Well, I agree with John that what it's speaking here is specifically of the Jews who he is writing to. Now think about this. They have the temple. They're offering sacrificial sacrifices on a daily thing. When our writer uses the word we, he is speaking of himself also. And to them in particular, he says, we Jews have an altar, and the priests serve at the altar or in the temple. And he was exactly right. They did at that time. And so here's where the interpretation comes. During most of the year, the priests were able to eat what were sacrificed in the temple. But on the Day of Atonement, they were not allowed to eat of the sin offering. They took the blood from the animal that was killed. They sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. And then the body of the animal that was sacrificed was taken outside the temple and burned. Why? Because it was an example. It was an example to them. Remember the scapegoat? They placed the sins on it and they're taken away. This now is an example that those sins are destroyed. They're done away with. Gone. And the analogy for us then as Christians is this. Just like the priest in the Old Testament covenant who could not have a part of the sins of the people, so also as believers today, you and I are not to have a part in the sins of the world. We are to go outside the world's camp. We are no longer a part of that world's system, its standards and its practices. And that's exactly what Christ did. Think about that in his crucifixion. He suffered inside, yes, but when he was crucified, he went outside and was crucified. The city gates. Homer Kent says this, the purpose of Christ's suffering was the fulfillment of the sin offering ritual. It was that he might sanctify the people. His purpose was to set them apart to God by removing their guilt and thus to enable them to have continuing access to God on the basis of forgiveness by propitiation. Ooh, I shouldn't have done that. This was accomplished by our Lord through the shedding of his own blood, a means that is incomparably superior to any animal sacrifice, ancient or contemporary Judaism. So for us then as Christians, it's simply a picture as a believer who is trying to follow our Lord, our Master, that we need to separate ourselves from the sins of the world. Because by the simple definition of the word world, it refers to a world system that is ruled by Satan. Just as Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that believers are no longer of the world. We are no longer ruled by sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer bound by the principles of the world. In addition to that, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says we are being changed into the image of Christ. In other words, it should be causing in us a less interest as we mature in Christ. The things of the world become less interesting to us. Believers in Christ are simply in the world, physically present, but we're not of the world, not a part of its values. That means then for us as believers, we are to be set apart from the world. That's the meaning of being holy. Living a holy, righteous life means to be set apart. We are not to engage in the sinful activities that the world presents or promotes. We are not to retain a corrupt mind that the world creates. Rather, we are to conform ourselves and our minds to that of Christ, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks of. Our minds then are to be set on things above. Set on things above. You remember Paul spoke to the Colossians of that. And it's not just on Sunday morning, folks. It's every day. It's a daily commitment to Christ to be separated from the world, set apart. We also must understand that being in the world, but not of it, is necessary. If we are to be what Christ wants us to be, and what's he called us to be? A light unto the world. To those who are in spiritual darkness, a light, as Matthew 5, 13 and 14 says. That means then that we are to live in such a way that those who are outside of the faith, the unbelievers in the world, see our good deeds, they see our actions, they see our attitudes, and they know there definitely is something different about you and I, or you and me. There's something different about us. And as Christians, and that means we have to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All those things we need to be exhibiting in our lives. Being in the world doesn't mean we can't enjoy the things of the world, such as the beautiful creation that God makes. But we're not to immerse ourselves in what the world values. In other words, we're not to chase after worldly pleasures. Pleasure is no longer our calling in this life as it once was, but rather the worship of God. Why? Why does he call us to that? Well, let's continue reading and we'll see in our answer to that question in verses 14 to 16. For here he says, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, he's saying, remember, this world is not your home. And you may be thinking, well, why? What does it matter? My heavenly home's already determined. What does it matter? Well, it's because we are aliens here, folks. This world is not our home. Our real home is with the Lord. A place that he has prepared for us, according to John 14, 1 through 3. It's a lasting city, an eternal home, and we should be longing for it. Also because, and I think this is really the most important, because it's a gift to us from Jesus Christ. It's a gift to us from Christ. Just think about this. Just as all of us are a gift from God the Father to his Son for his glory. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We need to keep trusting in him alone, knowing that we are adopted, knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us. And because of him and his love for us, then, we should be continually offering up a sacrifice of praise from our lips, giving thanks to his name, and continue on this journey that he's placed us on, a journey with endurance, doing good and sharing with others, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And God is pleased then with us when we share the gospel. But remember this morning, if you're here this morning and you may not be walking in a manner worthy, you may be going to be talking the talk, but you're not walking the talk. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, 8. He says, this people honors me with their lips. How many people do you know that say they know Jesus Christ? They believe they're saved, but they're not walking with Christ. What's he say after that? But their heart is far from me. In Matthew 15, 18, Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. So it's important for us to understand and to remember this, folks, that lip service for Christ demands a call for life service for Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray this morning that we will live our lives for Christ and finish this race of endurance well, so that he may be called us by our Savior a good and faithful servant. So what's our application for us this morning? First, Christ is to be our example. Follow him. 1 Peter 2:21 comes to mind, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Follow Christ. Second, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into believing false doctrine. Be a Berean. Search the scriptures for yourself, as Acts 17:11 says. And remember, this world is not our home. And fourth, may we always have the words from our lips bring praise to Christ, resulting in doing good and sharing with other Christians. But once again, the most important thing from that lesson is remember this. Lip service requires a life of service. You know, as I was preparing the lesson, I entitled the lesson this morning, Pleasing God, as you see up here. But as I got through with it, I got to thinking, you know, a better one would have been living for Jesus. Can this really be said of your life? Are you living for Jesus?